Tonight, I'm going to be talking, as it says in the bulletin, on practical Christianity, and you may be thinking, well, what does he mean by that? What's it all about? I want to talk tonight about the nuts and bolts of being a Christian. You know, many times you and I have been to places where we've heard a sermon and we're very much motivated about being a Christian. Perhaps you don't know really what it means, though, to be a Christian. You say, well, yes, I agree. That's nice. You might have heard a pastor speak on achieving peace in your life, or achieving happiness, fulfillment, or you may have heard a pastor speak on a release from guilt and despair. And all of these things have pointed to Christ and said, now you can find these in Christ. And you're wondering, well, I want to find those things, but how do I find them in Christ? Where does it come together? What does it really mean to be a Christian? Some people would have you think that it really doesn't make too much difference as long as you're sincere. As long as you sincerely believe something, that's good enough, that faith in itself is a virtue and will save you. You know, that's really not true. You know that if you just stop and think about it for a moment. Early in my career, when I was working Southwest Division, I went into an emergency hospital, and a young boy about 5 or 6 years old was on the emergency table heaving great gulps of air into his lungs because he was about ready to die. He had taken a 45 automatic bullet right in the forehead. And he was unconscious, of course, but his body was trying desperately to live. And he died right as I came into the room. The family was already there, and they were huddled around him, and there was a great deal of emotion and crying and weeping and anguishing. And there was a young boy just about a year older than this boy who had a striking resemblance to him. And he was in the next room, and he had his head in his hands, and he kept saying, oh, I didn't know it was loaded. Oh, I didn't know it was loaded. He had shot and killed his own brother. Now, that boy really didn't believe the gun was loaded. He had faith that it was an empty gun. He had a sincere belief, an honest faith. And when he pointed that gun at his brother's head and pulled the trigger, he honestly had faith that it would not go off, that it was empty. He had taken the clip from the handle. He didn't realize there was a round still in the chamber when the slide had closed shut. It was an honest mistake. He had an honest belief that caused him to do a certain action, but that belief was not correctly placed in the right manner. He had faith, but it was not appropriate faith. It wasn't placed in the right person or thing or concept. So you see, it does matter what you believe. And tonight I'd like to begin by talking about what the Bible says we must believe. In talking about this, I would like to relate to you from the Bible a story about a police captain. Did you know there was a story about a police captain in the Bible? You say, now wait a minute, Vernie, you're stretching it a little bit. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 10th chapter? And in Acts 10, we have a story about a certain man by the name of Cornelius. And he was indeed a police captain. You see, back then, they didn't have a civilian police department. The land of Palestine had been taken under the authority of Rome. Rome had swept across most of the then known world with its armies, with its legions. And Palestine was under the command and control of Rome. And they had a detachment of soldiers there, a garrison at Fort Antonio. And at Caesarea, they also had a garrison. And Cornelius was the police captain in charge of Caesarea, this city in Palestine. At that time, the army, the occupying army, were in fact the police. When something happened, when you call the police, the soldiers came, and they were the police officers. And so here we're talking about the police captain of Caesarea. And it says here, there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. And then it says some very interesting things about Cornelius. It says really four things that I think are very remarkable. Number one, it says, he was a devout man, in verse 2, and one who feared God with all his household. In other words, he believed in God. He was a devout man. He was a religious person. He believed, it says he feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually. Now you notice those are four great things about this man. virtuous things. He was religious. He believed in God. If there had been a church to attend, he would have been attending. He would have been a churchgoer. He gave alms. He practiced the good works of what you might say is a Christian way of living, although they didn't really have the name Christian at this time. And thirdly, fourthly, he even prayed. So as we look at this man, he was devout and religious. He would have been a churchgoer. He believed and feared God and all his household. He made them get together and give respect to God. He had the good works of giving to the poor and all those kinds of things. And he prayed constantly. You'd think that would be enough, wouldn't you? You'd think, surely, this man would find favor with God. Well, he did find favor, but he really wasn't in God's family yet, because we'll find out what happened here in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Can you imagine that? You got to get the picture now. Cornelius is there, probably taking the traditional afternoon siesta, or about to, there in Palestine. They did that. That was part of that culture. And all of a sudden, an angel standing there. And it says that he clearly saw him in a vision, which indicates to us he wasn't asleep yet, really. And I'll tell you, that shook him up, because it says in verse 4, and fixing his gaze upon him, and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? He used the right phrase there, man. He said, don't want to mess with this dude. I mean, after all, you know, here he is. Angel, some kind of flashy clothing on. It says later on in the chapter, it doesn't really say flashy, but it says he had shining raiment. We notice that about angels. Whenever they appeared, their raiment shined, it said, like lightning. Kind of had a glow about it. And so I don't blame Cornelius for being a little bit alarmed. He was righteously alarmed, you know. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. In other words, you've got the attention of God, Cornelius. And now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. That is, in the city Joppa. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. Apparently, one of his soldiers was also a believer. It gives us a little indication when it says, and one of the soldiers was a devout soldier. So he brings in a couple of them and a devout soldier, probably a believer. And after he had explained everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. Now, you have to get the picture here. Here, Cornelius is religious, he believes, he prays, he gives alms, and all of a sudden there's an angel saying, in effect, that's not enough. There's something else you've got to find out about. There's something else than just this, of being a Christian. And I can imagine Cornelius probably had some questions in his mind. Now wait a minute, he's shaking his head and he's scratching his head. There's something more? Now, he didn't say that because he was alarmed. I mean, you would too be if an angel appeared to you, whether it was a vision or otherwise. And Cornelius was like that, so he didn't really say that. But I imagine he was thinking that. There's something else yet? But he assumed there was, and he sent some of his servants immediately. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approached the city, Peter went up into the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And the Lord prepares Peter's heart. Because, you see, Peter was a Jew. And things had to be kosher, I mean literally. And Peter was not used to associating with non-Jewish people, that is Gentiles, and especially soldiers. That would be kind of a disgrace to go to an occupying soldier's house. And so the Lord prepared Peter. We're not going to go into that right now. But he prepared him with a vision, letting him know it was okay to talk to this guy Cornelius. And so later on, down through the chapter, you have to read it some other time if you haven't read it before, Peter does go with the soldiers back to Cornelius, at Caesarea, verse 23. And on the next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. He probably had a pretty spacious house, being the centurion of the detachment there at Caesarea, and he probably had one of those typical Mediterranean houses that had a patio in the center and was built around this patio. And it says he had invited many of his relatives and friends, and he was waiting for this message of what else he was supposed to do except what he was doing in order to find favor with God. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up. Peter was embarrassed. He raised him up saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Doesn't say how many, it just says many. So Cornelius was anxiously awaiting the arrival of Simon Peter. And in verse 28 it says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me.'" And then Cornelius, beginning in verse 30, relates to him what happened as far as his vision and how he was supposed to send for him to find out what else he was supposed to do. And it says in verse 33, "And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." And in opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him or respects him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which is sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And then he goes on and begins talking about Jesus, and he talks about how he was crucified in verse 39 and how he rose from the grave in verse 40. And in verse 41, we'll take it up. Actually, let's skip down to verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes or trusts in him has received the forgiveness of sins." And that kind of sums up what Peter said to Cornelius. He told him about the fact that Jesus died on the cross, was rose from the grave the third day, and how he lives today, and how that was a substitutionary death. And then he said, "And it's everyone who believes or trusts in him." That's how you become a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being devout, being religious, giving alms, praying, all of those are good things, Cornelius. But you see, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've got to believe in what he did on the cross. That's the key issue. That's how you become a Christian. Now, let's leave that story right now for a moment and find out why all of this was necessary after Cornelius, being such a good guy, still had to do something else in believing in Christ. Turn in your Bibles way back to Genesis, the first chapter, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. And we're going to find out why Cornelius had to do something more than just be religious, a believer in God, that is, a prayer, and a guy with a lot of good works, giving alms and all those good things. Why did he have to do something else? We begin to see the reason right here. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" Notice he says, "let us." You know, there were, the Trinity was there way back then. Always has been. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're talking with one another. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now that's a very important concept to understand. And that is that we were created originally in the image of Almighty God. Now what does that mean to you? Does that mean that originally we looked physically like God? Well, you know, if you look around this room, you can see there are many different kinds of looks as there are people in this room. Nobody really looks the same. In fact, I've heard it said that if you don't think God has a sense of humor, just look at one another, you know. Look at how different we are and how we all have different looks on our faces and different hairstyles and everything else. And, you know, that's beautiful that we're all different. God has made us different. And so it's not physical that he's talking about. It wasn't that we were created to look physically like God, but it says we were created in his image. And many Bible scholars believe that what that means is we were created really a trinity. a body, a soul, the person behind the eyeballs, and a spirit. You say, well, I kind of understand the first, a body. I can see that. I can understand what you mean when you say man is a trinity and that he has a body. But what's the difference between soul and spirit? Well, I've had it explained this way, and it makes a lot of sense to me. You know, a body gives you contact with the material world. And Jesus Christ was the body form of the Godhead. He gave God the ability to walk this earth and to talk with us and to let us touch him and see him. He had a body, Jesus Christ. There's a soul, the intrinsic you, the person behind the eyeballs, the personality that you get to know. You know, there's more than this body to Bob Vernon. Some of you know me, and I know some of you, and it's more than just knowing my body, it's knowing me, that person that lives in this body. We want to be great. Someday we'll all have rejuvenated, perfect bodies when we see Christ. We won't have the imperfections we have now. We won't have the problems we have with this body. And you know, it says that in 1 Corinthians. It says that we kind of get grown and get tired of having these bodies because they fall apart. They have problems. And won't it be great, that it says in 1 Corinthians, to slip into our new bodies when we see the Lord? The perfect ones that He has reserved there in heaven for us? That'll be great. But we have a body. And then there's a person that lives in this body, the soul. And that gives us the ability to not just contact the physical world, but to contact one another, to have communication with other human beings, and to get to know and to be self-aware and to be aware of others, the soul. The Spirit gives us contact with God. The Spirit is that form, that part of us where we literally have communion with God Almighty. And man originally was created a triune person, a three-parted person with a spirit that gave him constant contact with God. But something happened. In chapter 2, verse 17, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Here God speaking to Adam and Eve. "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now God said, in the very day that they eat from this tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, they would die that very day. Now let me ask you the question. Did Adam and Eve, did either one of them physically die that very day when they ate of that, whatever it was? No, they didn't. In fact, they lived several hundred years later. Was God wrong? Did God make a mistake? Did God make a boo-boo when He said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die? No, no, no. God doesn't make mistakes. You see, they did die. They were born, rather created by God to be a body, a soul, and a spirit. But when they sinned, their contact with God was severed. Their spirit died. They were no longer spiritually alive. You say, how do you know that? Well, there are many parts of the Bible that talk about that. But I think one of the classic chapters about becoming spiritually alive again is a very familiar one. It's John, the third chapter. Turn over to John, the third chapter. And you know, once you understand that spiritual death concept that the Bible talks about and that God talks about, you'll understand what Jesus was talking about when He talked with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Did you know that Jesus invented that phrase, not Jimmy Carter? There it is. Born again. You know, that's really kind of a neat phrase. I almost am rebelling against it today because it's overused. Everybody uses it. They use it for things. You know, I read an article in the Times about born again pants. I mean, it's getting ridiculous. And a born again car. And you know, it's being overused today. There's no question about that. And for that reason, I almost am getting to the point where it kind of has a negative connotation. It shouldn't, because it's a very descriptive connotation, I mean, a meaning to it. It's a phrase that Jesus Himself used. And He told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And of course, Nicodemus was very confused. He didn't know what he was talking about. And he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? I mean, he is confused. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Can he? I mean, this really kind of, as the kids say, blew his mind. And Jesus, in verse 5, says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You see, what Jesus was saying, going back to that original concept of man being born with a spirit, but when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, in that day you'll surely die. They died spiritually, and now God is telling, in the person of Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to come alive again spiritually. You've got to be born again spiritually. You see, Nicodemus, you're dead spiritually. And there's no way you can have contact with God unless your spirit comes alive again. That really all matches in with many other verses that you read in the Bible. For instance, in Romans, the 6th chapter, there's a classic series of verses, it's chapter 5, I'm sorry. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still helpless, that is, you know, here we are, spiritually dead, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, and we'll find out just what that means a little later on here, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation, that is, being brought back into relationship with God. Remember, dying spiritually, no contact with God. He's talking about being reconciled. And in verse 12, here's the classic verse. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. He's talking about Adam there. And death through sin. And he's talking about spiritual and physical death too, but spiritual death primarily. And death through sin, so that death spread to all men, and all have sinned. And so what he's saying here is every man that's ever been born into the human race since Adam has been born spiritually dead, a sinner. And I want to make a statement that is easy to get confused over, but listen carefully. What the Bible is saying here is we sin because we're born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. Did you get that? But we sin because we're born sinners. We're spiritually dead. Every one of us was born spiritually dead. Every one of us was like Nicodemus. We need to be born again. Now, Jesus goes on. And back in John 3, if you'll flip back there just a few pages. You know, this is one of the rare churches. I speak in many churches in my travels, and this is one of the rare churches where when you say back in John 3, and all of a sudden you hear all the shuffling of pages like crazy. In most churches, they just sit there and look at you. You know, it's kind of neat to see you following along and you being interested enough to read yourself. Jesus goes on and he talks about being born of the Spirit in verse 5 of chapter 3. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, your body, yeah, that's one thing. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then I guess he could see. I mean, being God, he knew what was going on in this guy's mind. And he has to explain a little more. And he said, Nicodemus, I assume he's thinking, now wait a minute. I can't see a spirit. Now, how can a spirit be born? And Jesus answers that and he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus was saying, you may not see it happen with your eyes, but as sure as you see a tree bending over from the influence of the wind, although you don't see the wind, you know that the wind is there because of the effect of the wind, the results of the wind. Everyone doesn't dispute the wind. You know it's there because you see the results. And he said, it's that way with your spirit, Nicodemus. If you get born again spiritually, there'll be some results. something will happen to you. You'll be a changed person. And Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? And he said, are you a teacher of Israel? Do not understand these things? And he goes on and he gives him the classic verse that many of you have memorized as children in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes or trusts in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So here we have this classic explanation to Nicodemus by Jesus Christ himself about the necessity of being born again. Now the Bible is a beautiful book. It fits all together so neatly. It just kind of all falls into place. And you know, the rest of the Bible all agrees with this. Isn't that amazing? It's not really, is it? Because it's inspired. And you know, there are basically three steps that I followed, just getting down to the nuts and bolts now of what does it mean to be a Christian. There are basically three steps that I took when I became a Christian and expressed my belief in Jesus Christ. First of all, the step of recognizing that you are a sinner and confessing that to God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've got to take that first step of confessing that you need God. Now, that's a tough step for many of us to take. Especially, for some reason, men. They don't like to admit. Many men, it's a kind of a macho thing, they don't like to admit they need anyone. I don't need anybody. I'll make it. I'll clean up my life. I'll make it through the pearly gates someday. I'll be good enough. I will it to be. I'm a strong individual. I can make it. But the Bible says, no. In order to really come into God's family, in order to get forgiveness for being a sinner, you've got to confess to God, God, I'm a sinner. I need you. I'm reminded, and I'm not sure, I tell so many police stories here in my messages, I forget which ones I've told, and I asked Esther, I said, did I tell this one? And she said, I don't know, I hear you speak so much, I can't remember, but I'm going to tell it anyhow because it illustrates this point I'm trying to make. And frankly, I can't remember whether I told it here or not, but one night, we were chasing some kids in a stolen car. And the car that we were chasing, it was over in the East LA area, and we got into the sheriff's area, and we actually chased them over a cliff. And it was kind of a hairy thing. You know, we'd gone in pursuit on the radio, and all the other cars in the district were coming in, and, you know, us cops, we cheat. We use a radio when we get other guys to help out. And so we were hopefully waiting for these other units to come in and help us, but they hadn't switched over our frequency to the sheriff's, and so we didn't get any help. We were all by ourselves over in the county, and it went on for quite a while. We were screaming around the hills up there by Visco Center, and my partner that I was working with that night was Bill Lynch. He's now head of our anti-gang squad called Crash. And Bill Lynch said, look out, Bob, I think they're going to crash. And just as he said that, they hit a telephone pole, and the last we saw them were going over the cliff upside down. Now, that was a very sobering sight for us to see. We knew they were young kids. We knew they would probably be killed. And I guess I was a little shook up, and I don't know whether I said it wrong over the radio or whether the girl was upset and mistook what I said, but I'll never forget. I said, 4J9, the vehicle we were chasing just went over a 200-foot cliff. And before I got out of the car, I started asking for emergency equipment. Requesting an ambulance, fire department, heavy equipment tow. You know, I'm asking for all these things. And she burst in. She said, 4J9, all units on all frequencies. 4J9 just went over a 200-foot cliff. I guess she thought I was broadcasting on the way down. Send for the ambulance, you know. Heavy equipment, you know. Tell my wife I'll be late, you know, going down. And it really came out that way, you know. And I picked up the radio and I said, no. The unit we were chasing just went over the 200-foot cliff, you know. And I cleared that up and I got out of the car and I rushed over to the side, fully expecting to see this car at the bottom of this 200-foot ravine. And instead, an amazing miracle had occurred. As I hit the telephone pole and the car began rolling over, it had somehow ripped out the cable guy wire that was into the ground, and the cable guy wire had somehow got tangled around the left rear wheel, and the car was dangling over the cliff, holding onto this telephone pole with this guy wire. An amazing thing. And, boy, we didn't know how long it was going to hang there, you know. And so we're out of the car, and the car was just down, not too far from us. And by that time, some neighbors had heard the crash, even though it was late at night, and they'd come out, and we got some guy's garden hose, and we were using that as a rope, and we kind of made a human rope also, and I was kind of hanging over the edge, and as the kids come out of the car was on its side, and the door opened like a tank turret, you know, and these kids are coming up out of the car, and I've got my big police flashlight, and I'm saying, "Hey, over here, you know, I'm going to give you a hand." And I'll never forget the look on this one kid's face. He looked at me, and all he could see was "cop," you know. And he said, "No, man, I'm going to make it." And he started toward the other side of the car. And, you know, he didn't realize where he was. He just didn't understand. And I flashed the light down into the ravine. I said, "You better look and see where you're at, buddy." And I shined the light down into the ravine, you know, and I'll never forget his eyes. You know, he's holding on the side of this car. And he started down the beam of light. And the further down the light he went, the bigger his eyes became. And he said, "Yeah, all right, would you like to still help us?" You know. And I mean, he was ready to come off. And you know, amazing as it may seem, we got all three of those kids out of that car. And the only kid that was hurt was a kid in the back seat. For some reason, he had gotten under the seat during the pursuit. He thought that we were going to start shooting. And he thought the seat could protect him from our gunfire. And when the car went over, the bottom part of that seat with the springs had cut a gash in his head. But that was the only problem with these three guys. Amazing. But you know, for a moment, they didn't want to admit they needed help. And really, I couldn't help them. I mean, the situation was such that they had to come to me. You know, I wouldn't get on the car, you know. And they had to come to me. They had to admit, "All right, cop, I need you." And you know, as I've tried to explain, it was tough for them to do. These were young kids that were trying to get away from some cops. And to admit to a cop, "Cop, I need you," it was tough. And you know, it's kind of that way with many of us in God. I don't know about you, but most human beings kind of have a problem that way with God. It's kind of hard to come to God and say, "God, I just got to admit something to you. There's no way I'm going to make it myself." And you know, that's what you've got to do. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, it's not that way just to join the family of God. It's that way in living with God. You know, the prayer that I pray every morning, I pray while I jog and I pray as I drive to work. And I pray out loud in my car because I find if I pray in my mind, I start thinking and my mind wanders and pretty soon I'm not praying. You ever had that problem? And all of a sudden I'm way off on a tangent and all of a sudden I come to and say, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to be praying. Man, I haven't prayed for the last 10 minutes, you know. I've been just thinking about something." I start praying about some guy, you know, and then I start thinking about him and his house, and I think about my house, and I'm thinking about doing something on the roof or something, and man, I'm not even praying. And so I found that I've got to pray out loud. And so as I go to work, I pray out loud. And one of the first things I say, as soon as I get in my car and I'm going down Linda Vista, turning toward the freeway, I say something like this. It's not always the same. It's a little different, but I always say this. "Well, God, here I am again. Old sinner Vernon. Lord, got to admit to you, I'm a sinner. I need you today. If I'm going to be an effective assistant chief of police for this city, you've got to give me that kind of wisdom, that kind of strength. Because, God, I want to admit to you, I don't have it myself." You know, God loves that kind of prayer. You know where I got that from? The Apostle Paul. He was like that. He was the kind of guy that would say, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I admit to God just how weak I am, then I'm strong." Boy, that's neat. That's the way I like to start today. And you know, that's the way you start the Christian life. To begin to join in God's family, you have to come to the point where you say, "God, I have to admit something. I need you. I am a sinner." The second step you take when you join God's family is you have to make an expression of faith to Him. You have to step out in faith and take what many Bible theologians have called the great leap of faith. The leap of faith. Not only do you say, "God, you're up there," but you have to believe some specific things. The Bible says this. I want to turn you to John 10, 9 and 10. Many of you have memorized this. It's a key verse. If you haven't, you should. I've memorized it. I want to try to quote it to you right now. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." There are some specific things it says you must do. You must confess with your mouth to someone that you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what that phrase "is Lord" means, He is the Son of God. And that takes a leap of faith. You have to believe that Jesus was who He said He was, the Son of God, not just another teacher. As a matter of fact, if you really think it out, you know, I've heard people say, well, Vernon, I can't quite go along with you. I do believe that He was a great teacher. And you know, that's inconsistent. You can't really believe that. Let me show you why. Could a great teacher be a liar in one of the principal doctrines that he teaches? You see, Jesus said, I'm the Son of God. Jesus said that. Now, He couldn't be a great teacher if that was a lie. It's either He is who He said He was, or He's a fraud and a charlatan and we shouldn't follow Him. But I believe He was and is who He says He is. And of course, most of you in this room tonight are with me there, that Jesus is Lord. And it says, if thou shalt confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's very important. That's very important. You must take that leap of faith in believing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and that God raised Him from the dead. That's another key element that you have to believe. I was over one night at a dear friend of mine who has now passed away. He kind of nurtured me on the department and brought me up in the ranks of management. Tom James, Helen James, his wife, attends here. And Tom is a great man. He was like Cornelius. He was a good man. He was religious. He believed in God. He had good works. He even prayed once in a while. And really, that was his problem. He was such a good man, he didn't think he needed to do anything else. He was like Cornelius. And God didn't send an angel to him, but He sent crummy old Bob Vernon to him. And I told him what he had to do. And one night I was over at his house and we were having dinner. I dropped by on my way from Venice Station, where I was captain at the time. And he had just had open heart surgery, and he didn't want to make that statement of faith before he underwent the surgery, because he said, I thought it would be hypocritical that I only would call upon God when I needed Him. He says, now that I don't need Him and I have this bypass and it's working real well, now I want to talk about it. And so I sat down and we talked about it over dinner, and Helen was there and cooking. I'll never forget, we had spaghetti that night. And I suddenly, for some reason, just looked across to Tom, and we really hadn't been talking about the Lord, and we're just talking about other things. I was talking about Venice and about police work, and he was a commander at the time, and I said, boss, isn't it about time that you take the step of faith and become a Christian? He said, yeah. And you know, I was so shocked, I didn't know what else to say. I sat there, and Helen was going around and things were burning on the stove, and she was saying, oh, great, oh, he's going to do it, you know. And we were kind of excited there, and I didn't know quite what to say. And I said, well, I was kind of stumbling around, and he said, well, what do I do? What do I believe? He said, I believe that Jesus was who He said He was. I believe that much. And I believe that He died and He rose again. I believe that much. He said, I'm not sure I know I'm ready to buy all that stuff in the Old Testament about a guy being swallowed by a fish and all that, but I do believe that Jesus was who He said He was. And I said, hey, Tom, that is enough. I said, the other may come later on, but that initial belief that you have, that initial faith that Jesus was who He said He was, that He died for you, that He rose again, and you're ready to admit to Him that you're a sinner, that's enough. That's the initial step of faith. You don't have to accept the whole thing. The whole thing, you don't even know the whole thing yet. You know, how can you accept it all? And he said, you're right, I only know a couple things. Something about a fish swallowing a guy, something about ocean opening up or something. He said, I'm not sure I know all of that. I said, well, if you just take that initial step. And he said, well, if that's all I have to do, I'm ready to do it. Let's do it. And right there around the table, as the food burned on the stove, you know, as Helen was jumping up and down alongside the table, Tom James bowed his head, and he took the third step. Remember, the first one was to confess, God, I'm a sinner, I need You. Secondly, express that faith that Jesus was who indeed He said He was and is. And thirdly, receive Him as your personal Savior. That's found in John, the first chapter. And this is the verse that literally brought me into the family of God. John 1:12, the Gospel of John, first chapter, the 12th verse, where it says, talking about how God entered history in those first few verses of the chapter, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God, the communication of God to man, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Then in verse 12 it said, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe and trust in His name. You know, it does take more than just a simple belief. You say, how do you know that? Well, you know, the Bible in the book of James has this to say, thou believest in one God? Big deal. No, it doesn't really say big deal. That's Bob Vernon's translation. But it says, thou doest well, which is kind of King James for big deal, okay? Thou believest in one God? Thou doest well. The devils believe and tremble. In other words, it's not enough to just believe in God. You've got to take that belief to the point of commitment. As the Bible puts it in John 1:12, you've got to receive Him into your life, to ask Him to come in. Last summer, August the 18th, I believe, I was just talking to the officer who was involved Friday. Young officer by the name of Pearson, worked Central Division. Pearson and his partner were going down, I believe it was Hope Street, and they saw some men out behind this hotel, and they something drew their attention to them, and these men did something to attract the officers. The officers got out of their car, and Pearson went on the right side of the hotel, and his partner, whose name I can't remember right now, went on the left side of the hotel, going toward these men who were in back of the hotel doing something that looked like it was illegal. And as the officers approached, it was quite dark, suddenly they opened fire on Pearson. The first round hit Pearson right square over the heart in what we call the ten ring, right on his chest. And it blew him to the ground, and as he went down, the second round caught him in the left elbow. It just grazed his left elbow and spun him to the earth. As he laid there, he picked up his Rover radio that we have, and he told his partner in short gasp that he had been hit. His partner heard the gunfire, rushed over to his partner's aid after he had taken a shot or two at the men fleeing over the fence into the night. And being more concerned about his partner's welfare, he rushed to his side, and he saw a bullet hole right in Pearson's tie, right over his heart. And he said, how bad are you hurt, partner? And Pearson said, I'm hit badly. I think I'm dying. Get me to a hospital if you can. He reached under his shirt to see just how bad it was. Perhaps he could stuff something into the wound. And his hand came upon something that was kind of abrupt. And he pulled out his flashlight and ripped open his shirt. And he saw his ballistic vest, his bulletproof vest on him, and the bullet protruding from the vest. And he said, Pearson, you've got your vest on, man. You're okay. And Pearson said, you mean I'm okay? I've got my vest on. He sat up and fell under there. He said, yeah. And he said, let's go get those. You know, he's ready to go after those guys. Now you're laughing, of course, but let me tell you something. Those vests are kind of light. They're about 3.8 pounds. They're only a quarter of an inch thick. It's kind of a plastic-like, nylon webbing type material, and it does give. And his chest took a big impact, and he was bruised. In fact, I just found this out a few weeks ago as I was talking with him. I didn't know this until now, but he had to stay in the hospital several weeks because of the trauma that his, or rather several days because of the trauma that his body took. And it was a hurt that he experienced, and he thought he was dying. But you know, as I was visiting with him that night, and as he was laying there in the California hospital, just about two blocks away from where he was shot, he was on this bed there, and I was talking to him, and he had a great big red spot, and it was already turning into a bruise. And I was kind of joking with him about how he acted and how he was giving messages to his wife and all that, thinking he was going to die, you know. We were making fun of him, and he said, well, look, if you guys are going to make fun of me, he said, I'm going to tell one on my partner. And his partner kind of stood at attention there as my gaze fixed over to him, and I said, what's that? He said, well, sir, he didn't have his vest on tonight. And I looked at him, and I said, you didn't have on your vest? No, sir. It was in the trunk of the police car, sir. And I said, and could have been you? He said, as a matter of fact, we argued over who was going to drive that night. It could have been me. You see, the vest was extremely important that night to Pearson. It saved his life. I know he would have been killed. Would have went right through his heart. But the vest wouldn't have helped the other officer, even though he had one, because it was in his car. You see, the point I'm trying to make, it's not enough to believe in the vest. You've got to put it on, to make it part of you in order for the vest to help you. And it's that way with your relationship with God. The Bible says, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils believe. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. That's how practical Christianity starts. That's what it means in nuts and bolts, in cop language, to be a Christian. To confess to God, God, I need you. Just like Cornelius did. And by the way, he did. After he found out what he had to do, even though he was religious, a believer, did well, prayed. Once he found out what I told you tonight, he took the step of faith. He put on the vest of Jesus Christ. And you know what? Tonight is going to be the most important night in the lives of many of you, because I'm convinced that some of you tonight, for the first time, understand what it means, and you're going to step out, and you're going to receive Jesus Christ and put on the vest and take your belief to the point of commitment. And in so doing, you'll begin this Christian life of coming alive spiritually, not being just a body with a soul that lives in it, but with a spirit that can give you eternal contact with the God that created you and this universe. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, you're in an attitude of prayer, I'm going to suggest that all over this auditorium, if you would like to take your belief to the point of commitment, if you would like to begin being a Christian, if you would like to receive Christ, you just take those three steps that I outlined, and I'm going to repeat them to you so you can pray right now, right where you sit. Number one, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. Confess to God, God, I'm a sinner. I need you. Do that right now. Secondly, the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Just make that statement of faith to God, that great leap of faith. Maybe you don't completely understand it yet, but you're ready to just take that leap of faith and say, yes, I know it's real, I don't understand it all, but I'm willing to take the leap of faith. God, I do believe. I do believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And I express my faith in him right now. Thirdly, but as many as received him. Put on the vest of Jesus Christ. Invite him into your life. Take it past the point of just intellectual belief or assent. Tell God that you want him to be personally involved with you, that in the person of Jesus Christ, you want him to come in and make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be. Put on the vest. Our Father, Thank you for those who have prayed those words, in their own words to you, sincere as they are. Father, bless them. Give them the assurance that they are indeed in your family. Father, may this be just the beginning of a wonderful spiritual life, contact with you, the very creator of the universe. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross, to be my substitute, to be our substitute. And thank you for making it so clear what we must yet do to come into personal contact with you and be truly, as your word says, born again. In Jesus' name, amen.